that food. I look forward to the bread of life. I look forward to the Word of God, and I trust that you do as well. John chapter 8, we're going to read this story of the woman caught in the act of adultery this morning and how Jesus dealt with her. As those of you that have been here know, we've been going through this series. We're going to finish it up tonight with the final sermon or lesson or whatever you want to call it there in the book of John in this series entitled Miraculous Moments with the Master. And we've talked about Jesus' ability to raise the dead, to heal the woman with the issue of blood, to calm the storm in the sea, the power over the demonic, the power to reveal His glory last Sunday morning on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this morning, once again, another one of those stories that some would not include in a list of the miracles of Jesus. But I do find it as a miracle. I find it as a blessing because of the New Testament application that we see here. Because if you remember, and we always got to keep this in mind, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, their purpose in writing was not just to give you a historical account of the life of Jesus. They were not historians. If you go there, they begin their books by telling you what type of work they are writing. They are writing a gospel. They're here to tell you about a man who can change your life. So more than just sharing stories with you, when we read the gospel, when I preach out of the gospel, I want it to be just that, a message of good news to us as we see how Jesus Christ, the second part of the triune Godhead, come down, dwelled as a man, and how He dealt as both God and man with other men and women. And we're going to look at this story this morning. If you got it, John chapter 8, verse 1, say amen. Bible says this, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And they said, tempting Him, that they may have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking, He lifted Him up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself, He saw none but the woman, and said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, for Your love, and for Your mercy. As we turn to Your book, I ask God that You would touch and give me clarity of thought, to be able to frame the thoughts correctly in my mind, but not only the correct thoughts in my mind, but the correct words to express these thoughts, Lord, that they would be clear, Lord. And I pray, God, that You would move this morning. Have Your way in our midst as we look at this ancient story of very real grace. And I pray, God, that You'd move and minister in our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. As we come to the story here that we see this woman who had been caught in a sinful act, yet we watch as Jesus shows her an act of mercy. And we are immediately confronted with the question, how can Jesus show grace and at the same time not dismiss the truth? The fact of the matter is this, that this woman was guilty of the sin of adultery. We cannot skirt around that fact, but we also have to realize the fact that Jesus here offered her something. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee." She already sat condemned in the eyes of the law, but Jesus here says, "I do not condemn thee." In other words, we ask ourselves, how do justice and mercy, how can they be harmonized while at the same time neither encouraging sin nor condemning the sinner? Not the sin, but the sinner. Now, is this not the great question, the mystery of godliness, if you would, how the God of heaven in his infinite holiness, the one whom the seraphims cry out both day and night, holy, 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 and it never ceases to praise the God of heaven, shrouded in light and true holiness. How can that God forgive someone who is guilty of sin? We're not talking about a woman who was framed. We're not talking about a person who was innocent but yet tried to be proved guilty. We're not talking about misjudging this woman. We're talking about somebody who was guilty, but yet Jesus said, "I declare that you are not guilty." Does this not raise a question? So much so, I was studying this week, and I was just thinking about it, and my mind went to the book of Romans and all that Paul writes about there, and he culminates it there in chapter 3 by quoting the psalmist there by saying, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But I'm glad Paul didn't stop there, because then he would say that we've been justified. We have received a covering for our sins, and now by faith, we are right with God. And immediately the same question arises. How can God both be full of grace and full of truth? So this morning we're going to look at this. I've titled this sermon, "The Master of Grace and Truth." I want to look at this morning, but before we begin, there's one comment that I have to make to those Bible students, or perhaps somebody who owns a study Bible, and you may have noticed this, or even some more updated translation will possibly bring this out here. There's a lot of people who argue about the section here, John 7 and 53, all the way down to John 8 and 11, stating that in some of the earliest manuscripts, this particular section was not found. It may not be in your Bible, but some Bibles do have this, and immediately, there have been some that have shied away from this story by saying, well, because it's not included in some of the earliest manuscripts or the Greek writings there, because you remember things were passed down through oral tradition, because it's not included in some of those manuscripts, then we could take it from the Word of God and be just as well off. I will tell you that as we look at this, should we consider this as part of the gospel or not, I believe that this story has all the veracity and the truth of a biblical story. Think about it. Everything that is contained in this story is in line with the rest of Scripture. We don't see anything here. Jesus is not making clay pigeons fly. He's not over here working miracles to make himself out to be somebody he is not. Here we see a very real example. In fact, some of the early manuscripts do not include this story. There's actually a blank that is left here between verse 52 and verse 12 of chapter 8, and they don't include the story at all. Other ones include it as a footnote at the end of the gospel, and then there are some that do include this story. Now, you say, Brother Shane, you're casting a lot of doubt before you ever get started this morning. The reason I want to do this is because I want you to understand something. I don't want anybody to get confused when you get to reading in your Bible and you start studying, and I trust that you do that, and you start noticing, well, that story, that some people didn't include it. I got my beliefs as to why they didn't include it. Some of the church fathers believe that they did not include this story because of the paganism that surrounded that culture. And if you take this story incorrectly and you don't pull out of it what we're going to see this morning, you could in essence say that Jesus winked at this woman's immorality and gave her a get out of jail free card. And there are people who do that. who say, well, Jesus obviously was not that concerned about her adultery. He was only worried about the hypocrisy in the scribes and the Pharisees, but her immorality didn't matter. No, that's not at all what we see in these verses. And we're going to look at that together. Notice, this story begins just like any other day in the life of Jesus' ministry there in John chapter 8. And early in the morning, he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him and sat down, and he taught them. Nothing strange or unusual about this. This is when the story really begins to unfold, however, and we're introduced to our first set of characters, if you will. I know Jesus is already there, but he's been the theme of the entire book, not just this particular chapter. But in John chapter 8 and verse 3 through 5, we're introduced to these religious men. We're not new to them. We've heard about them a lot. If you read the Gospels any at all, you know exactly, maybe not their names, but you know who they are. You know what they're about. The Bible says this, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The first thing we come to is these religious men. And as I consider what those so-called religious men did to this woman, there are only two ways that I can characterize their actions. First of all, I characterize their actions as hateful. Absolutely hateful. There's no doubt that this woman was guilty of her sin, but to exploit her sin and use it as a possible means to try and trap Jesus just shows the hatred that was in their hearts against the very one who would later bleed and die for their sins. It reveals the hatred and the animosity of their hearts. Let me stop right here and make one point. If you get any pleasure out of somebody else's sin, and I'm not just talking about the act of sin, but the discovery of their sin, there is something twisted in your spirit. There is something twisted in these men in the fact that they get pleasure. They use her. They exploit her example so as to try and pin Jesus down in his own words. It's hateful. It's wrong. It's self-righteous. And I will tell you, Jesus frowned upon this. I will tell you, we must remember that according to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, and also Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, that the penalty for adultery, when it is proven, is death. That is the penalty under the Old Testament law. He said, if you find such committing adultery, the man and the woman are to be put to death. There is no way around it. This is the penalty. But here, these men had devised a trap. This woman was not the target of their trap, but simply the bait. And there's three things. This scenario put three very important matters at stake here. Notice what they are. First of all, the life of this woman. This woman's life lie in the balance, and they are not worried about whether she lives or dies. They could care less. All they're worried about is winning the argument. She was guilty of adultery, so her life lay in the balance. Second of all, the compassion of Jesus lay in the balances as well. Because after all, he had been known to forgive sins. You remember the story at the beginning of Mark there? They're in the house. Jesus is teaching. The house is crowded full of people. And all of a sudden, the roof begins to fall apart and pieces of the roof begin to fall. And then the sunlight shines through. And then before you know it, the hole is big enough that they let a man down in his cot and he's paralyzed. He can't walk. But what's the first thing that Jesus does to that man? Tells him to get up and walk? No. He said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus has been known to have compassion on sinners before. So perhaps they're thinking in their minds, he'll have compassion again. The third thing that's at stake here is the law of Moses, as we mentioned there in Deuteronomy and also in the book of Leviticus. The penalty for adultery was death. So they're pitting these three things together. This woman's life, the compassion of Jesus, and the law of Moses, trying to make this perfect storm so that Jesus cannot escape the trap. In their minds, Jesus would have to violate one of these things in order to preserve the others. I believe personally that it was their hope that he would violate the law of Moses in order to show this woman compassion. I think that's what they were hoping. Well, he's been known to be compassionate before. He's been known to tell other people that their sins are forgiven. So perhaps he'll just do it, dismiss this woman's sin and show her compassion like he's done before. And there we can pounce because we know at that moment he has violated the law of Moses. And if he's violated the law of Moses, he can't be from God. He can't be that promised Messiah, that prophet that was spoke about in the Old Testament, because he's violated the law of God, and God's law is sure and it is holy. They're trying to pin this situation. These men had caught this woman in her crime of passion in order to catch Jesus in a crime of compassion. They trapped her so as to trap Jesus. And here we see the hatred of these men seething out from their very actions. These men so despised Jesus that they were going to try and use his compassion as a weapon and a tool against him. It's exactly what we see here. I will tell you, people who are filled with self-righteousness are often some of the most hateful people that you will ever meet. I've met some of them. That doesn't mean that some people who live strict, godly lives are all self-righteous. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just telling you, I have met some people so filled with self-righteousness, thinking that it was by their works that they were right with God and they earned favor with God, that they were some of the most hateful people you will ever meet. Here we find a warning against our own character because we have a tendency to think that our righteousness in and of itself is worth something. Let me remind you this morning of the old reality that your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. And if it was up to your righteousness to save you, you would be burning in hell this morning. Because your righteousness cannot save you. My righteousness cannot save me. There is only one that was truly righteous, and his name was Jesus. Self-righteousness will cause a spirit of hatred, and we see it seething out of these men. Not only were they hateful, but also they were hypocritical. We see the nature of these men is that they were complete hypocrites. While we mention the penalty that the law prescribed for adultery already, we must remember the requirements that were set in order for the penalty to be enacted. First of all, under Jewish law, as it was practiced by the rabbis in the time of Christ and later, it was necessary to have more than one witness to the act of adultery before the charge could be substantiated. And even this was to be under the most exacting of circumstances. Thus, one scholar points out, there is absolutely no question of the witnesses having seen the couple in a compromising situation. So in other words, there was no just drawing random facts and pulling them together and creating your own story. It had to be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. And I believe that these men, oh, here they are, they're bringing their accusations. There had to be more than one. And they're doing this not because they're worried about the righteousness of the law. Not because they're worried about God being offended, but because they want to win their argument. They are hypocrites. Jesus would tell him in Matthew chapter 23, he said, you lay upon others these heavy burdens, but you are not willing with one finger to lift a load. He said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. He said, on the outside, you're beautiful and ornate and you shine in the sun and you're whited all over, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. He compared them to like a cup or beautiful dish that had been washed on the outside and prepared. But if you looked on the inside, it was full of mold. It was full of dirt and filth and decay. Because he said, you've got the outside right, but you've got the inside all wrong. I will tell you this. If you'll get the inside right first, the outside will worry about itself. In Scripture, worry about the inside first, but these men worked on the outside first. Well, I got to do this. I got to act this way. It would not be a stretch of the imagination to think that this whole scenario had been set up. I'm not saying they were lying about what this woman was doing. But I guarantee you one thing, they had been pulling the strings in the background. This wasn't just some random accident, I don't believe. They didn't just happen to be walking to the synagogue that morning and come across this scene and say, oh, this would be a good idea. I believe they've been planning it. They've been plotting. And in their hypocritical nature, they thought of a way, I can pull the strings so that this looks like something else other than what it is. We also see the hypocrisy of these Pharisees here in the fact that the woman only is brought to Jesus. Remember what I said? In the Old Testament law, the Bible commands that if you catch a man and a woman in the act of adultery, they are both to be brought before the judges and they are both to be stoned. But when these Pharisees show up that morning, they don't have the man. He's already gone. So we don't know, in the least case, they had given him a free pass for cooperating with them and let him go. At the worst case, perhaps he was one of the Pharisees or one of the scribes himself within the crowd that day bringing the woman before Jesus. We don't really know what the story was, but nonetheless, they had not fulfilled the letter of the law. They had not fulfilled it to its fullness. They were twisting it to make it say what they wanted it to say. You know who that sounds like? Satan. People don't realize it, but when you take scripture and you start twisting it, they think, well, I believe that it says this. Well, you know, I know what it actually says, but we should interpret it this way. You are never more like Satan than when you take the holy scriptures of God and you twist them to fit your purposes. Because is that not what Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say this? Oh, surely you shall not die. Here these men are taking the holy things of God and they are trampling upon them for their own purposes. This is the picture of the self-righteous person who takes upon themselves the ability to interpret the law of God however they choose so that it matches their lifestyle, matches their intended purpose. At the very least, the rulers allowed the man to escape. At very worst, the man had been in on the plotting and had been granted immunity beforehand. One of the two, I believe it's got to be one of the two. Here he is, this woman's bought by these hateful, hypocritical men that claim to be righteous. But they are filled with hatred and hypocrisy. The second thing that we're presented here is this, not only the religious men, but the wretched woman. We must be very careful that in our sympathy for this woman, that we do not overlook the sinfulness and the shamefulness of this woman. I've seen many people take these verses and emphasize what sympathy we should have for her. And I'm not against having sympathy for this woman. Please do not get me wrong. I'm not saying that we would be right for taking a stone in our hand and trying to cast it back 2,000 years and hit her. Because we wouldn't. But we cannot look at this like Jesus dismissed her sin as if it did not matter. This woman was a wretched woman. She was a sinful woman. She was an ungodly woman. She had been caught in an act that God hates. We must be very careful. Notice, first of all, her sinfulness. While I do not agree with the approach of the Pharisees in regard to this woman, the Bible makes very clear that this woman was guilty. We can never make light of sin. It doesn't matter what it is. If God said it's wrong, it's wrong. There's no debates about it. We can't stand over here and explain it away. Oh, we have a culture that has done everything that they can. We have an entire sect within the Christian movement that does everything that they can to explain away the clear-cut law of God that says this is wrong and this is right. Oh, but we must be very careful in this story not to do the same thing. Because the Bible says that she was caught in the very act of sin. Adultery is a vile sin. It wrecks lives, families, churches, and ultimately societies. Sexual immorality destroys nations. You say, Brother Shane, what do you mean? I've seen it destroy a home or two, but you say nations? Yes, it does. You look at some of the most prominent cultures throughout history, and you find one of the pervading themes of that culture before that culture fell was sexual immorality. It was things that, oh, I would not even dare speak of behind this desk this morning. Such perversion and wickedness. And we're seeing it go on in America right now, right in our very midst. And people are calling it love. It's not love, it's lust. And it's still sin. I say, cry aloud and spare not. What God has called sin will bring death. It will bring death because my God is not a liar. And he said, the wages of sin is death. He said, God is not mocked. That soever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow unto the flesh, you shall reap corruption. If you sow unto the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. We should never interpret this story as Jesus turning a blind eye to this woman's sin. In fact, some of the early church fathers believe that this story was excluded from some of the early manuscripts in an effort to prevent any misconceptions about this story condoning immorality. I tend to possibly agree with that. You may not, but that's okay. Some of them did not want anybody to get the wrong idea that Jesus was winking at this woman's sin, because he was not. Notice not only her sin, but her shamefulness. Another thing that we take note of here is that that sin always leads to shame. Once again, the Pharisees handled this woman's case very wrong. But we must understand that sinful actions will eventually lead to shameful consequences. Sin leads to shame. That's where it leads, and ultimately death. And that's exactly what we see in this story. I don't get the picture of a woman that's standing with her shoulders squared, defiant in the face of Jesus and these Pharisees. I picture a woman that's ashamed, because while she was a sinner, she never intended on getting caught. You know what? That's the promise of sin. You can do it and never get caught. Just one more time, you'll do it and never get caught. Nobody will ever know. Nobody will ever know. I don't know if it was the first time this woman had committed adultery or if it had become a lifestyle for her. But nonetheless, I guarantee you, going in that morning when she was going about her way to go and perform this evil act, she never thought she was going to get caught. But now that she was, she sat there in shame. And regret, I see a woman whose shoulders are hunched, her head's down, possibly crying, broken, because she realizes that this is not just a moral failure. It's not just a reproach against her in society, but this is her very life that's lying in the balance. And the accusation that these men are making, while it may have been done incorrectly, is all the more true. She didn't have a leg to stand on. There'd be no defense attorney that could take her case because she was wrong. And I will tell you this, shame comes from sinful choices. And sinful choices come from a desire that says, I can do it and get away with it. I picture her here disheveled, hardly able to lift her eyes because in her heart she knows that she's guilty of the accusation that these men are making about her. She has nothing to say. It leads us to see her shamefulness here. Sin leads to shamefulness. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't leave sinners in their sin and shame. Because I've experienced that. Not only do we see this wretched woman, but we see the redeeming Savior. First of all, notice his foresight that he displayed here. Look at verse 6 with me. They said this, tempting him, that they may have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. As this scene unfolds before Jesus, we see his foresight displayed here. These men were hiding behind the religious position, trying to make it appear that they were only concerned with the law and righteousness. But Jesus knew better. He saw right through their ruse. He knew what they were trying to do. He knew this was a trap and understood exactly what was at stake. Jesus had, after all, befriended sinners before and outcast all of his ministry. He had always been marked by his compassion. He had, in fact, declared in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But if on the basis of his compassion only he waived the law of Moses, then the rulers could denounce him as a dangerous false prophet. After all, what true prophet from God could speak against the law of Moses? On the other hand, if he upheld the letter of the law and declared for the woman to be killed, then there went his ministry of compassion and his reputation as being a friend of sinners. The Pharisees could then have room to tell the sinners that Jesus ministered to that they had better beware, because while he had instructed them to come unto him and lay down their burdens, he would in fact stone you if you were found to be in the wrong sin. Here Jesus is. He knows what line in the balance that these men are trying to catch him in his words. And I love how he responds. You know what he does? He ignores them. You say, "Brother Shane, that's not very Christ-like." Well, that's what Jesus did. I'm just saying. I'm not telling you to ignore people just on the basis of ignoring them. But when their premise comes and you know they're heading down a wrong road, either ignore them or divert them. Don't entertain them. Jesus doesn't entertain their hateful and hypocritical thoughts. At first glance, he doesn't even grant the proceedings the time of day. He bends down in the dirt and begins to write in the sand. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. Brother Shane, what did he write in the sand? Well, could it be that he wrote down the words that he had declared earlier in his ministry? "Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." I don't know. Perhaps he reminded them of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 14 and 3. "They are all gone out of the way, and they're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Did he write down the name of the man who committed adultery with her? Perhaps standing in the crowd. We simply don't know what he wrote. And I will tell you this, if the Holy Ghost wanted us to know, it'd be in the scriptures. He didn't want us to know, so he didn't tell us. It's all speculation. We don't know what he wrote. But I will tell you, the importance is not the fact of what he wrote, but what he did. Did you notice how that verse began? When they began making their accusations, "But Jesus stooped down." He won't worry about their accusations. I dare say he wasn't even worried about his own character. You know what he got down and did? He connected with that sinful woman. He got down in the dirt where she was at. He met that soul that was broken down in the dirt. Here he got down with the woman, not condoning her, but connecting with her. I'm glad that the Jesus that I serve will stoop down to wherever we are. It doesn't matter how low sin has taken us or how deep our shame is rooted. As the old songwriter once penned the word, "When the Savior reached down for me, he had to reach way down for me. I was lost and undone without God or his Son, but the Savior reached down to me." I'm glad I don't serve a God who condones my sin, but one that is willing to get down in the dirt and connect with me. Notice, not only do we see his foresight, but his fulfillment of the law. Notice verse 7 there. "So they continued asking him." So I picture this. Jesus still knelt down in the dirt, perhaps looking at this woman. I don't believe she even looked up at him, but he's looking down on her in love. And he's writing. And they continue to ask, "What do you want to do, Jesus? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? This woman's guilty." And Jesus simply responds. He lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Jesus must have spent a few moments down in the dirt with this woman, because the Bible states that they continued asking him. We can almost see here the agitated excitement in their voice as they believe they finally stumped Jesus. "Oh, he can't respond. He don't know what to say." No, it ain't that at all. Jesus stood up, and I believe as calmly as he can, said, if any one of you is without sin, let him first be the first to throw a stone at her. How simple, and at the same time, how disarming. So we read that those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Rather than skirt the law of Moses, Jesus used this very law to judge these men. You say, how is that? Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 1, or verse 7, excuse me, the Bible declares that if you catch somebody in the act of adultery, and it's corroborated by other witnesses, if you were the first witness, you had to throw the stone. He said, so now I want whoever it was this first witness, you go ahead, take your rock that you got clenched there in your fist and throw it at this woman. But I don't believe it was just the fact that the first witness had to throw the stone, because I don't believe they were above stoning this woman. It was also the fact that contained within the law, the Bible says that if it is discovered after you have put somebody to death, for whatever crime it may be, especially for the crime of adultery, because it was stoning, if it is discovered that there was any discrepancies in that story and that you lied and you were a false witness, you would then suffer the fate of that person you caused to die. So in essence, Jesus told him, all right, you go ahead and cast that first stone. Be the first to cast it, because if you're the first one to cast it and there is any proof that you have lied, are there any holes in your story, we're going to be throwing stones at you later. And one by one, the Bible says they begin to drop their stones. And when they had heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Whatever the motivating factor was, we find that they all were convicted in their conscience and begin dropping their stones and shuffling out of the courtroom. A woman said it this way, or courtyard, excuse me. He said the only thing that could be heard was falling stones and shuffling feet. And they walked out. However, these men came to the reality that day, we are reminded of a powerful lesson that Jesus believed in the universal nature of sin. Jesus was not fooled by these men's actions, their words, or their religious garb. He convincingly reminded them of the universal nature of sin, that apart from God's grace, you are a sinner. He said, and if any one of you is without sin, you go ahead and cast it. Be first to step up. You ain't got no sin in your life, you go ahead and step up and throw the first stone. There's a two-point application here I want to draw. First, it is very important for us to understand when Jesus says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He is not saying that since we are all destined to sin apart from God, then we cannot make judgments about right and wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Well, you're sinful people, so therefore you can't make judgments about right and wrong. No. I will tell you, he is living out this example that he told there in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 1, he said, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. He said, well, that's a lot of, what are you talking about there? A lot of words about judgment. What's he meaning? He gives an example there. He said, because oftentimes you find people that are the most judgmental. He said, they're pointing out somebody else has got a little splinter in their eye. But if you look at them, they got a 2x4 hanging out theirs. This is what we see in these men. Now, I'm not making light of this woman's sin. Remember, I do believe it was wrong. But he said, you are the ones who should be able to judge sin, because you're around the law all the time. But what you don't realize is why you've been trying to pull the splinter out of her eye. He said, you have a beam in yours. You're blinded by your own self-righteousness. Here we see a story that illustrates the mote and the beam for us, quite literally. Second of all, by using the law to thwart the plans of the hypocrites, here we see what Jesus meant when he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I am come to not to destroy, but to fulfill them. He uses the very thing that these men were well versed in to destroy their entire argument. He said, I've not come to declare unto you that you can live any way you want to. I've come to tell you you can have life and have it more abundantly, but there's only one place that it's found, in me, because I am the way, the truth, and the life. The final thing I'll mention this morning, and I'm going to bring this thing to a close, freedom is offered to this woman. Notice verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Here many have tried to declare that this woman put her faith in Christ and was forgiven of all her sins. While I do believe that is a possibility, and I like to believe that ending of the story, that one day I'm going to meet this woman in heaven and have a conversation with her and hear how she lived for Jesus happily ever after. That is not what the Bible tells us. We don't see necessarily her forgiveness because we don't see any faith. We don't see any repentance. But what we do see here is Jesus offered her freedom. The law had condemned her, but Jesus says, as being the living representation of the law, while the law may have condemned you and declared you to be guilty, I declare you not guilty. He didn't do away with the law. He just says, I declare that you are not guilty. Neither do I condemn thee. Surely this would have been, we'll have to wait until glory to understand the rest of this story. While we do not see what takes place from the perspective of this woman, we do see what Jesus offered. Here Jesus gives this woman the opportunity at freedom. Neither do I condemn thee. Jesus was the only one in the crowd that day that was without sin. And remember what he said, he that is without sin, you can go ahead and cast the first stone. Jesus was the only one that was qualified to pick up a rock and throw it at her. But yet, he didn't. Because I will tell you this, as the psalmist declared, he delighteth in mercy. And mercy triumph over judgment. What was it? Here Jesus showed this woman mercy. He said, you don't have to live condemned because I don't condemn you. And if I don't condemn you, the sinless Son of God, you have nothing to fear. Is that not the illustration of our entire faith? Is it because we've done great things that God forgives us of our sins? No. Is it because we lived righteous enough and we had all of our ducks in a row and we lived a life that was so well put together that God said, hey, I think I'm going to save them because they figured out what that's all about? No, no, no. But time over and time again, we are told in the New Testament about receiving a righteousness that is not our own. We call it imputed or imparted righteousness. It means when my righteousness was as filthy rags and I had no way to be right with God, God gave me the righteousness of his Son, who was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And now we can stand forgiven. How can he do it? How could he declare her innocent when the law declared her guilty? I want every person to stand this morning. I'll tell you, he offered her his righteousness. You say, well, Brother Shane, I just don't know if I follow you. We're closing. Our text closes with these words, go and sin no more. I want my wife to come to the piano. How in the world could she carry that out? She come into this picture as a wretched woman, right? Defiled in her sin, having no hope, without Christ, caught hopelessly guilty in her sin. How in the world can she go and sin no more? Jesus was offering her a chance at a life that was free from sin. And I'm reminding you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But how could this woman who had sin and shame go and sin no more? I believe we only need to look at the very next verse to find the answer. Because in verse 12, we didn't read it in our text, but I read it to you now. Then spake Jesus again and said unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said, woman, I know you're called in darkness, but I'm here to tell you about a path to freedom. He said, what's that path to freedom? He said, I'm the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall have the light of life. He said, in other words, will you just follow me and see the rest of the story? Oh, hallelujah. I'm glad one day Jesus came by and said, just follow me and see the rest of the story. He that hath me hath life. And that life was the light of men. First John would write about this in his first epistle there. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth from all sin. He said, woman, I know you don't understand what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, you can live above sin. You don't understand how that's going to work, but just follow me. I'm going to show you. Because I'm the light of the world. He said, and you don't have to worry about that darkness, because when this light shines into the darkness can't comprehend it. Every head bowed, every eye closed this morning. And I'm reminded of how John began his book here in the first chapter. And the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We looked at that last Sunday morning. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But then he says, full of grace and truth. Jesus didn't just give that woman grace that day. He gave her truth. And I'm here to tell you this morning, he's not here just offering grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because we've died to sin. We know the rest of the story that that woman didn't know yet. Not only is he the light of the world, but also he's the bread of life. He's the good shepherd. He is the bright and morning star, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. Oh, I'm glad I know who this Jesus is this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we don't often understand how you can be full of grace and truth. But I believe in this woman we see just a glimpse that while we may not understand it all, you are a God who reveals yourself unto us. And I pray this morning, reveal yourself to our hearts. Oh, as the old songwriter said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, God, let that grace be real this morning in our hearts. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Hey, if you're here this morning and you've experienced that grace, can we just spend a time in prayer? Say, thank God for grace that I did not deserve, that I could never earn, that my righteousness was not worthy of, but he gave me righteousness that was worthy. Can we pray this morning? I want every person to find a place to pray. And perhaps, just maybe, there's somebody here this morning and you got some sin or some shame in your life and you don't know how to deal with it. Oh, I will tell you this morning, he's not just offering truth, but he's offering grace. He's not just giving grace, but he's giving truth. Will you let him speak grace and truth into your life? And will you discover again that he is the master that is full of grace and truth? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Walk in the light as he is in the light, and he will cleanse you of every sin. Of every sin. Oh, yes, have your way this morning, Lord.